Father, we do thank you, not only for today, certainly we thank you for calling us here to worship, but Father, this last day of 2017, we thank you for this past year that you've given us. And God, as we worship today, I pray that we do remember things that we remember will bring us much laughter and smiles and great memories, but there'll also be some memories of what possibly may be an empty chair now around the table. Or maybe we did not get a phone call like we used to on Christmas Day, or maybe on New Year's Day. So Father, those two memories, I pray that you give us your embrace on both. And as we remember, Father, I pray that you equip us to not only worship you today, but Father, enter 2018 with rejoicing in our hearts and on our lips. And I pray, Father, that this would glorify your name above all else. Thank you for calling us here this morning. And I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that our praises would please you and you would inhabit us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Tim, you lead.
Let's stand together and welcome each other this morning.
Fascinated me and always did was Jesus standing at the door and knocking. You remember that picture? How many of you remember that picture? You remember what that picture looked like? And all? And where was the latch? It was to the inside, wasn't it? We have to be willing to open the door and allow him to come in. He doesn't force his way in. He gives you the opportunity to either receive him or reject him. I pray that this year we'll all open the door and allow him to come into our hearts and to change us. You know, 2018, it's a new year. It's symbolic of the fact that we can turn a new leaf over and begin anew and afresh. You know, and that's the way it is with the Lord each and every day. You don't have to wait till the year ends before you start a new year and celebrate that time. Every day, it's good that we can come before the Lord, confessing of our sin, because it says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? That's like something to be excited about. I pray that this year, that each and every one of us would have an attitude of gratitude. Don't be grumbly hateful. Be humbly grateful. And thank the Lord for every blessing that he sends our way. Because, yes, we are going to face some difficulty. With all the sunshine, there's got to be some rain. But, you know, we don't walk through that. And for every time there is rain, look for the purpose in it, because God always has a purpose and plan in it for his children. And it's not to make us bitter. It's to make us better. Let's make this new year a better year for the Lord. Amen? I'm excited about it. And I'm glad you're here this morning. We'll have a wonderful time as we celebrate and praise the Lord. Amen?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear and
Join me in prayer. Father God, as we gather this morning to worship and finish a year and begin anew, and God, we're reminded that in Christ we are a new creation, that all the old things have passed away, and that you are making all things new. And we're excited this year as we prepare now to receive our offering, that you will take these gifts that we give and you'll fuel our mission to reach, build, and connect believers to you, and to share that truth with them, that you can make them new in 2018. God, we love you and we thank you for that opportunity. And we pray your blessings on this body of believers here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Story time. Wow, what a great song, Terry. Wow, Gatlinburg was good to you. That was good. It did great. Thank you so much, choir and orchestra, and Terry, for leading us in worship. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Psalm 77 this morning. I've already gotten a few comments of disbelief that we were not in Romans, continuing my three-year-long sermon series in Romans as I get to preach when Brother Ray is away. And as I always like to say, I appreciate Brother Ray, our pastor, and how he trusts our staff and gives us opportunity to share the Word of God from this pulpit. It's something that I know that Bob and James and Chase and others, that we do not take lightly, but we consider it a privilege and an honor. And so for the second sermon this morning, Brother Tim has already preached one time. Thank you for those good words, Tim, and encouraging us for 2018. Before we get into reading our scripture, just to remind you, there's no PM services this evening. I failed to mention that a few moments ago, but no PM services tonight, so you can hopefully have some dry fireworks, but maybe some soup or chili to keep you warm as you bring in the new year. And also, Wednesday services will be back to their regularly scheduled time at 6 p.m., so we look forward to meeting with Brother Ray on Wednesday nights and all the activities going on here. And we've already welcomed our guests, but we haven't welcomed our online guests yet. For those that are viewing online, I know that we do have a staff member, Sue Hammond, I understand, is viewing from Oklahoma. And then we have some folks in West Virginia. And Brother and Chase, I don't know where you are, but I hope that's not any youth that you guys left up there that are watching us online. They got back from their ski trip. But we do have folks all over the nation. Would you help me to welcome them this morning? Thank you. Well, defeating despair. Defeating despair. We all know, I think, if you and I would take the time to reflect, I guess you would say, remember, that we all face times of trials and tribulations and in which endurance is necessary to obtain spiritual maturity. We find that, of course, in James chapter 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 through 24 tells us that living in a fallen world, we can't help but feel the pain and groans of creation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, even though the thoughts of the seal of salvation brings us inexpressible joy, these, what Scripture says, jars of clay, these bodies that you and I have, they're fragile and they're easily broken and shattered. When faced with some of the most difficult circumstances that life has to offer, we cry out to God to hold us in His arms, don't we? Much like a little child would go to a mom or a dad. I thought many years ago when we were getting some peanuts at McNeil's Peanuts there on Taylor Road, and I had Trace and Toller with me. We hadn't had Turner yet, and I guess Toller was maybe four. Trace was smaller. And Toller wandered off, because if you've ever been there, they have some chickens and stuff over to the side, and Toller was amazed with farm animals, and he wanted to go check them out. So he was standing there throwing maybe some corn or whatever, some peanut hulls, and to the chickens through the fence. Well, he just didn't know he was standing in an ant bed. And I remember him turning around to me and just having this look of absolute fear. And he didn't try to shake off the ants at first. All he did was look at me. And that kind of reminded me, when you and I get in such times or such circumstances that we really don't even know what to do with our dilemma, all we know is to look out and shout for our Heavenly Father. And so there are times when we just cry out and want to be in God's arms. When Jesus knocks at the door of our souls and invites us to dine with Him, or to lie down in green pastures, as Psalm 23 so eloquently tells us, or to drink from the spring of living waters, as John tells us in chapter 4, we can't help but feel like then we can endure anything. And when mom would pick you up, or dad would pick you up, or Meemaw, or Pawpaw, or whoever would grab you up, it's then that, well, nothing in the world can touch me now. I'm in the arms of someone who loves me and can take care of me. When, as believers, when we do that with our Heavenly Father, we have this almost sense of invincibility. My first day with my new tongue. By the way, I just want to share you, we have some really encouraging deacons in this church. As you may know, our pastor goes and prays with this group of godly men, and I say that with not much sarcasm, each Sunday morning. And so they go in there, and this morning I went in there, and they said, well, we know who's preaching today. We don't compare you to Brother Ray. Chuck, man, you just bring the word, and they're just really build me up. There's no comparisons whatsoever. We don't compare what you say to him. We just know that you're going to bring the word. And then one gentleman said, are you going to do like he's done the past 2 or 3 weeks? Are we going to go get out good on time? And no comparisons whatsoever, none at all. And then as they said, what can we pray for you, Brother Chuck? I thought, well, in a moment of vulnerability, I'll say that I have a habit of talking too fast. Well, one wise gentleman who happens to be a retired attorney, and there you can kind of guess it who it may be, said, I tell you what, I'll share a piece of wisdom that was shared with me. A judge called him into his chambers one time. What will keep you from talking so quickly is just put this rubber band around your tongue. And I thought, well, that's not what I want to hear before I go and preach the Word of God. And now I'm thinking about I need a rubber band, and I can't pronounce the word invincible like just a moment ago. So I don't have a rubber band, so listen quickly as we go into this. But isn't that the truth that we almost feel like nothing can touch me now? I'm in the arms of my Heavenly Father, secure in our Father's arms, and to know that He does good to those who love Him, Romans 8:28. It's like food and water that nourishes our soul, and it begins really a new year with rejoicing in our hearts. Now, that being said, deafening silence from God during times of struggle and trouble and heartache can bring even the most mature Christian to their knees. When these bodies, these jars of clay, start to crack in the pressure cooker of these troubles, what are we to do when God, in His sovereignty and in His all-knowingness, He does not answer our cry for mercy? What do we do then? Asaph, the author that we're told of the psalm we'll read in just a moment, was one of three musicians appointed by David for worship, Brother Tim. He was the worship leader. And he finds himself in this very predicament, as we'll read in just a moment. All day long and all night, he tries and cries out for mercy, but to no avail. So let's pick up there. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you turn there, if you're physically able, stand with me as we read God's Word, Psalm 77, and we'll read the entire psalm. It's not too lengthy, but just have a little patience with me as we read Psalm 77. The psalmist says, I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. Now just pause there for a moment. He's not just saying, dear God, he from the depths of his soul is crying aloud, yes, as loud as he can. That's how we should read that. And he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. That's interesting, isn't it? His soul, in this crying out, cannot even be comforted. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. In other words, he can't even sleep. You ever have those moments of insomnia? You just can't go to sleep. The psalmist says, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. He wants to sing, but he can't. All he can do is remember what it sounds like. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember. Brother Tim, I love that song. I will remember. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Father, I pray that the revelation of the truth of your holy word is driven into our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit this moment. I pray, Father, as your Spirit teaches and leads us, that you would remind us of things we have heard in the past. Let us remember even in this moment. But, Father, we pray that really on the doorstep of a new year, you would bring new truths to our hearts this morning so that we may glorify your name and reach a culture with an embrace of love that so desperately is needed. And I pray that we do that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. It's in his name we pray, and all the church said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've all felt, I think, if you will allow me to make an assumption this morning, we've all felt like Asaph from time to time. When we're in God's loving arms of reassurance, we can say that we can do anything. And that really is the truth. But in the deafening silence, how can our hearts, maybe this morning, maybe as we remember 2017, or maybe as we look forward to 2018, how can we retain the unspeakable joy during circumstances that really plant seeds of despair? Left without any hope, Asaph here seeks and finds the way of escape to be found in the very character of God himself. Overcoming spiritual despair for Asaph and for us is not in personal prayers of I want or I need. That is not the recipe for defeating despair. We do not approach the throne of God by saying, I want or I need. But it should be in us a reflection of God's very nature to justly take care of his creation on the whole, not just me. So as we look at this psalm, I believe we can find four essential truths to help us on the road to defeat despair. First of all, this morning, we must recognize our depression. Recognizing our depression. Verses 1 through 6 speaks about that, and it's really just crying out to God. Scripture says again, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. This is the psalmist here reflecting about where he is. The first step of overcoming anything is you must recognize that I'm dealing with it. This is something that is real. Whether you want to call it despair or depression, because we are believers, we do not automatically get this immunity shot and says, I will never face discouragement again. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell, because who does it set the center of attention on if we think like that? Well, somehow I'm immune to it because I've taken the stand. I will no longer have anything come against me. So Asaph is doing the right thing here. When faced with circumstances that can crush our very souls, the first response is to see our situation as a problem that can be solved. There are often many possible resolutions to life's problems that the world will try to sell us. I think of 1 Corinthians 1:25 that says, when Christians face overwhelming troubles, they should not seek the proposed solutions of those whose wisdom is foolishness in God's sight, but instead should cry to God for his help. You think about Psalm 1:1. If you want to turn over there, you can. But blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That is our first response when we begin to recognize and to say, I'm crying out to you, God, as loud as I can. I'm crying out to you and say, I need your counsel. I need your wisdom. Not some self-help book at Barnes & Noble. Not some next-door neighbor's advice that this is how you get over it. Listen, not even to someone that you trust. First, we should go to God and then go other places. It's like I've shared with you before. One of my weaknesses in leading a family or doing anything is I'll try to make a decision based on maybe some past experiences and then maybe put that answer into an outline form in my mind and try to get it going and then say, God, would you bless the decision I've just made? Well, that's the proverbial cart before the horse. We should go to God first and foremost, and then maybe pause and allow God to speak to us before we put anything into action. Now, what this is really that we're reading this morning is really a psalm of lament. You've heard of Lamentations, and he's just lamenting. The term lament means to appeal to God for aid in overcoming present calamity. Now that's worth remembering there. Here's the term. The term lament means to appeal to God for aid in overcoming present calamity. You know, you think of Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given unto you. Or John 14:14. You may ask anything in my name and I will do it. When we have those things, many people of faith have boldly approached God with their cry. The natural, C.H. Spurgeon says, the natural, unaffected, unfeigned expression of pain in hope that God will grant them a path of escape. Now, not wanting to rely on the foolishness of this world to find possible resolutions, the lament was a common way for believers of the Bible to seek counsel on how to escape the hardships of life. Out of the 150 Psalms of the Bible, approximately one-third, or exactly 59 of them, are Psalms of Laments. Prayer, we are told in Scripture, is powerful and effective and often leads us or leads to the recipient receiving a miraculous escape from calamities. Now think about it. Who in here could ever forget, if you've gone through the Bible stories, you've been to VBS or Sunday school, who can ever forget the response, the 10 plagues of Egypt, to the Israelites' cries of oppression? Who could ever forget God's response to Hezekiah's lament, the tearing of his clothes and putting on a sackcloth and going into the temple of the Lord to pray for deliverance, to put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian army? Who in here could ever forget the king of Nineveh taking off his robes and sitting down in the dust and pleading to receive relief from the hand of God? Who in here could ever forget, in response to the earnest prayers of the church, an angel of the Lord freed Peter from prison the very night before his trial and most likely his execution? Those are really man, they're great rescue stories. I'm in trouble. God, hear my prayer. Boom, I'm out of trouble. And if we're not careful, that becomes our mode of operation. Since God alone establishes a person's footsteps, Proverbs 16:9 tells us, Asaph started out his lament correctly by asking the only one that could solve his problem and to do so. The problem for Asaph and for many of us was that God's response was not the miraculous removal of his tribulation or his trouble or his circumstance, but it was his silence. All day long, Tim, this worship leader all day long prayed to the Lord, maybe into the wee hours of the night, and had no response. Now, I'm taking that because I'm thinking maybe he's lying in bed there and he can't close his eyes. He's praying all night long and nothing. All day long, Asaph prayed to the Lord. And with untiring hands, he outstretched to his Creator. Have you ever been there? When you've just reached out your hands, maybe prostrate on the floor, and you've said, God, I need some relief. I just need to hear your voice. And it's nothing. All you can hear is the fans from the lights. Or maybe some crickets outside your window if it's summertime. You hear nothing. What do we do when even the slightest whisper is absent? Like Elijah in 1 Kings 19:11, he heard that still small voice. But Asaph, not even that. We all know what it's like to go through both physical and spiritual hardships, but truthfully, you know, if we tell the truth this morning, we don't handle pain very well. Now, we are all very good thespians, I would submit this morning, that we may put on a mask or a facade and act like it's okay. But on the inside, if we're honest with ourselves, and I'm just speaking from personal experience, pain is difficult to handle, much less to embrace. So what happens when we're faced with overwhelming situations like a terminal illness, losing our job, the sudden death of a loved one? We cry out to God because He alone is sovereign and capable of removing our circumstance and misery. So we plead and cry out to God to escape, but when we don't even hear His voice, what are we to do? Maybe just, are we to drown in our own misery when we don't hear the voice of God? Life's toughest times are hard enough to endure when God has us in His arms, much like I had Toler when those fire ants were all over his feet. It was hard enough to get rid of the bites and take care of the sting, even in the arms of a dad. What about us? Even in the arms of the Father, life's toughest times are hard enough. But if silence can truly crush our souls back into the dust in which they came, how can we have this morning, Ridgecrest family, how can we have unspeakable joy when comfort seems so distant? Well, let's look at verses 3 through 6. We looked at the verses 1 and 2, and that's really crying out to God. And here's another attempt. It's really meditating on better days. And still, we're recognizing our depression. Verses 3 through 6. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. If you think about it, that's a great word. The psalmist is saying, I'm vulnerable. I'm weak. That is something that you and I need to grasp hold of. To become vulnerable, not to put on, I say, yes, I'm strong in the Lord, and pretend like everything is just great. Now, I'm not saying we have to air all our dirty laundry, but listen, we do need to wash it. Amen? And that's when we say, I need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't pretend like I have no stains on this garment. So the psalmist is saying, when I meditate, when I think, I just want to pass out. You hold my eyelids open, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. He's thinking these things, but really can't put them into words. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart, then my spirit made a diligent search. So you can still think. Since God is remaining silent here in our psalm this morning, Asaph goes on and attempts meditation. That's really a forgotten part of prayer. Confession, adoration, thanksgiving, intercession, petition, all parts of prayer. But meditation is just as much a part of prayer as all these other things. We need to confess our sins. We need to adore God for who He is. We need to thank God for what He does. We need to intercede on behalf of others. We need to petition God for our personal needs. But if we do not meditate upon God, we will never hear His voice. We get too busy in doing the next thing. It's like having Franklin's planner, A, B, C, D, and I'll check all of them off and let's go to the next one. But to meditate upon what God is saying or attempting to say is very important. So as he lies down in his bed, he begins to remember what it was like to walk and talk with God in the past. He remembers the former days when God used to speak to him continuously. Can you think about that in your mind right now? If you're a believer here this morning, do you remember when you woke up in the morning and God was speaking to you? Before you even got the croutons out of the corner of your eyes, you heard God speaking. Before you got to the Crest or the Colgate or whatever you used, you heard God speaking. Before you maybe got to the Listerine, you heard God in your heart. Before you got to your coffee or to the bacon or toast or egg or Wheaties or Captain Crunch or whatever, you heard God speaking. You felt God moving. Before you got into the car to go to work or to school, you knew God was speaking. Before you got to the first break of the morning, you knew God was speaking. Before you had lunch, you felt God speaking. Before you did anything in a day, you knew God was speaking. Do you remember those days? What has dampened that passion in our hearts? So he remembers these things when God used to speak to him continuously. How amazing it was to feel God's presence while leading the nation of Israel. Brother Tim, you think about it. I'm jealous. I would to lead music and to see people either smile with joy because they remember their song, or maybe tears come down their cheeks because they remember someone that's not here. But a song can bring about so much emotion from us that creates so much vulnerability that we're able to worship and receive the Word of God. That's what he's remembering here. He's remembering, that felt awesome. I led the nation of Israel in praising the one true Yahweh. He loved singing these songs so much that he often continued praising God into the late hours of the night. Have you ever thought about that? I don't care when it's over. I just want to continue in it. Like, can we sing another verse? Does it have to end now? Can we have another prayer? Can I shake another hand? It's like I can't get enough. Do you remember worshiping like that? That's what Asaph's remembering. He said, I remember those times. It was so unbelievably good. But now, instead of those memories bringing comfort to Asaph as he's thinking about them, they became a source of profound fear and anguish. Being one of the three musicians that David appointed for worship leading, it must have been terrifying, I can imagine, that Asaph here is saying, I don't hear you, Lord. How can I pretend to lead music and worship when I have not heard from you? Now, here's the question. Hopefully, in your mind's eye, you remembered some of these things. Now, think about it 180 degrees. You don't hear anything. And maybe we come into the doors off of 1231 Fortner Street, and we come in here, and instead of worshiping, we're just going to church. Is there a difference? I hope to goodness so. We should come ready to worship because we know we're going to hear from the Lord. But if we're in that dry spot that we haven't heard from Him, we're just kind of just going through the motions. So Asaph here says, I don't want to do that. How would King David, a man after God's own heart, feel about me, a worship leader, whose soul is barren from God's presence? How can I even get in front of Israel and lead them in worship when your voice, God, and maybe even your favor has been removed from my very soul? In response to these fears of abandonment, Asaph engages God both outwardly, and that's with his voice and hands, and inwardly, and that's in his soul. When God remains silent to the cries, fear overwhelms Asaph that instead of a solution or a path of escape, he has been abandoned to drown in his own misery. This particular lament by Asaph has resonated in the heart of some of the most mature believers in history. Many of you, if not all of you, have heard about Charles Spurgeon. He experienced overwhelming physical and spiritual anguish during his lifetime. He could certainly relate to what Asaph was feeling, James. He knew what was going on when he read Psalm 77. And in his Treasury of David commentaries, I pulled out this. If you don't mind, I would like to quote Charles Spurgeon here. He said, during my studies of Psalms, and the other writer says from 1865 to 1885, I experienced neuralgia and gout that left me swollen, red, and so much in pain that I often could not walk or even sit or write a single word. Debilitating headaches combined with these physical ailments left me to experience bouts of depression and despair. And he goes on to write about Psalm 77, quote, some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words, talking about the psalmist. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us. Our body has been in torment and our spirit in anguish. Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows that thy servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms. It made me think of Job as well. Job lost his entire family except his wife, his possessions, and even his health. He responded by saying, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it, may no light shine on it. Job continued to say, may gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it, may blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any months. And that was just in the third chapter of Job. Like these two men, Charles Spurgeon and Job, we can relate to their words, for we all have gone through times when death seems like the only relief to a life without God's voice. So what do we do? What's the second step? Realizing our desperation, we not only must recognize our depression, but we must realize our desperation. And in this, we see the psalmist questioning God. Verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Since God continued to remain silent, Asaph, out of a deep well of depression, questions God's attributes. As his despair began to overwhelm him there on that evening that's recorded here, his faith is fracturing into a million pieces. He wanted to scream at God, I trusted you, but now your words mean nothing to me because your actions spoke the truth. For Asaph, this lack of action came in the form of deafening silence. He wanted to scream out to God, I can imagine, your silence has broken your promise to never leave or forsake me. While Asaph states in verse 3 that he was remembering God, the fact that the first half of Psalm 77 contains 22 personal pronouns points us to the fact that Asaph was the true being and object of concern here. since his faith was grounded, listen, do not miss this. Everyone listening? Since his faith was grounded in what God could do for him and not on God being his creator, silence for Asaph meant betrayal. If we fall into that trap of measuring the quality of our faith about what God can do for me instead of who God is, then when God is silent, that's when we start that spiral downward. That is a misplaced faith. God is not here for me. Amen? I am here for God. I am to praise Him. I am to worship Him. He is not to just grant me my wish, like so many in our culture want us to believe, that today is going to be my best day. No, today may be the worst day. And that's okay, should be what we communicate. In an attempt to try to force God to break his silence, Asaph asked God these six rhetorical questions. Will God really reject his own forever? While there were seasons which God left his people to their own devices, did he truly ever abandon them? Did not God hear the cries of Israel for over 400 years, but in the end ushered in the 10 plagues of Egypt? He did. And if God had gone silent because of sin, Asaph had cherished in his heart, thinking about Psalm 66, would not a compassionate God withhold his anger long enough to tell him of his sin so that he might repent? After all, think about it. Each time Israel cried out to God, did he not send them a judge to help them justify or identify their sins so they would repent and be rescued? He did. Or was God's silence saying that his sin was so grievous that it could not be forgiven? Well, if that's the case, what about David when he went to Psalm 51:10, create in me a new heart, O God? And that was on the heels of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Certainly, that doesn't hold any water either for Asaph. Asaph is asking these rhetorical questions not because his mind does not know the answers, but because his broken heart is so desperate to hear from God that provoking his anger seems to be the only means of getting God to break his silence. That is a slippery slope none of us need to be on. When we become so enamored by our own comfort that we seem to go to God and says, listen, to demand God to justify his silence is never a good approach. Job, the blameless, upright man who feared God and shunned evil, soon came to realize that demanding God to justify his actions was not in his best interest. Think about it, going back to Job. Tribulation for Job began the moment that God asked Satan, did you consider my servant Job? To start out in the story, we learned that the tribulations that Job had received was not due to any sin that he had done. When reading the book of Job, you can't help but feel compassion towards a man who Satan has permitted to kill his entire family except his wife, take all his possessions, and to give him sore boils all over his entire body. Like Asaph, did Job lament? Yes. As we've discussed earlier, he did. And like Asaph, did Job not fall into a well of despair so deep that he felt death was his only escape? He did. Look in verse 20 to 22 of chapter 3. While Job refused to curse God, most of the book of Job consists of debate between Job and his friends concerning whether or not God has been just in his treatment. After having thoroughly examined his own heart to find there was no unrepentant sins there, they did not exist, Job decided to challenge God in his ability to be a fair judge. After all, in his response to words, I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but do you merely look at me? God has not chosen not to act or even to speak to him, but remain silent. So at the end of the story, Job gets an audience with God and soon finds that silence is better than facing the one he's provoked. In chapter 38, God appears in a whirlwind and says the following, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job 38, 1 through 3. I can only imagine the fear that maybe Job was feeling then at that very moment. By asking God to come down and justify himself, Job was assuming his knowledge was sufficient to question God. Have you ever been there? Listen, I've got it figured out. Lord, I know you'll go before me, but I got this thing figured out. If we can just do it this way, or if I can just do this way, I know it'll work out for the best. So many times in my life, I become a stumbling block because I think I've got the best plan. And it's just the opposite of what God wanted. I think I might be rescuing something or someone, and that's not what God wants. That is not in the equation of defeating despair. God goes on to ask Job some extremely difficult and humiliating questions. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? God continues to point to Job's inadequacies in the rest of chapters 38 and 39 and finishes by saying this, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then chapter 40, verse 8, God sums up his charge against Job. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? In the end, Job admits he was unfit to question God and says the following, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The reason why I tell you this story from Job this morning, we learn that provoking God to break silence by questioning his sovereignty will not remove the well of despair, but provoke him to anger. There must be a better way. And that leads us to the third step. And that's remembering by our determination. Remembering by our determination. Verses 10 through 15. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Asaph is determined to break the chains of despair. He is to base his faith in a sovereign God. He was not wrong, listen, he was not wrong to cry out to God to help his calamity. Nor was he wrong to meditate on what God had done for him in the past. Where Asaph went wrong was that he failed to remember rightly. In the first half of this chapter, he was remembering what God had done for him in the past. This, of course, only produced pain because his present situation was grim with no hope of relief. From verse 10 onwards, Asaph comes out of his depression by remembering that God speaks through what he has done for humanity, for everyone. You know, we like to say God is just and right. If God were just to pay attention to someone in Southeast Alabama and not to pay attention to anybody else, would he be just and right? When we are in this well of despair, depression, we need to look what God has done for all. And that should take us straight to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And who is that, church? Let's fill in the blank a little slower. I know it's got a little quick. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who is that? Jesus. So when we remember Jesus, it is about for everyone. Not just me, but for all of humanity. He states, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. By remembering the attributes of God as seen in Israel's history, Asaph is once again able to feel unspeakable joy. When we have these times that we find ourselves in one body blow after another with despair, it is then that we go back of what Jesus has done, period. What he has done. And then that will take us into that little nook of what he has done for me. And that will, by determining to remember, that will bring that unspeakable joy. The first attribute he sees is God's holiness. After having meditated on God's dealings with Israel, Asaph says, "Your ways, God, are holy." In other words, whatever the reason for my troubles, whatever the reason for my circumstances, whatever the reasons, you, God, are doing right by me. You are no wrong. There is no mistake in you, God. Whatever is happening, you are doing right by me. When we are determined in remembering that is when we will begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel, and we will be able to praise God with a genuine heart, with a genuine spirit, with real tears of joy and not anguish. The second attribute he examines is God's sovereignty. God's promise to extend mercy can be clearly seen throughout Israel's history when God performed miracles on their behalf. The last attribute that Asaph looks at is God's everlasting love. After having reflected on God delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage, Asaph concluded that God can be relied on to carry out his everlasting love by actively controlling all of history. Then finally, after we have entered into that determination of remembering, we are rewarded by our declaration. Verses 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you. Don't you find that interesting? At the first he cried out, "I cry out aloud." Now he's repeating here, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid." He's no longer afraid. He's saying the things that are against God are afraid. Can you feel him? He's really getting ready to go here. Brother Tim, he's ready to lead anyone in music. He's seeing it for what it is. He's out of this despair. He is praising the Lord for what he has done. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And here he's thinking about the Red Sea experience. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In this last part of Psalm 77, Asaph concludes that our God is our Redeemer. Echoing the words of Moses' great song of Exodus, he describes the account of the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14. Asaph's heart can't help but leap for joy for God. Have you been there? I mean, you try not to smile, but you can't help but smile. I remember when I hit my first and only home run in Little League. I didn't want to be a hot dog like some, Barry, and just others, and just, but I couldn't help it. When I rounded first base, I had a grin that I know probably embarrassed every family member that I had there. It was from not ear to ear. It just went around, and it made a circle. I just couldn't help but smile. Asaph, he couldn't help but get a little crazy right now. He's getting a little charismatic here. He says, "It's real." He came to learn that while God might be silent from time to time, he knows exactly what he's doing. He's always just. He's always merciful. And we can rest assured that if we don't know the answer now, we will know the answer when we receive our heavenly reward. It makes me think of 2 Timothy 2:8 as we close. And the illustration of a commentator I love to read and a Bible teacher, Gene Getz, when he was being ordained into ministry at Wheaton College, his professor, Dr. Merle Tenney, opened the Bible to 2 Timothy 2:8 and told Dr. Getz to stand there. He said, "Stand here, Gene." He says, "As you go into ministry, do this one thing. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ in your prayer life. Remember Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Remember Jesus Christ in his commitment towards humanity. Remember Jesus Christ in the redemption of your soul. Gene, whatever you do, remember Jesus." Brother Ray will talk about it more next week and in the weeks to come in 2018. God first. That will be our theme. God first. And in that, we must be disciplined that no matter the circumstances that are surrounding us, no matter the heartache that may be there, really, no matter the joyous occasion that might underwhelm something, we must remember Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, and we'll close with this. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. Romans 15, 1 through 2. So what are we to do, church? When we see, listen, we see people all the time in our city and probably even in our church that may be going through a difficult time. When we see that, what are we to do? Pray for you. Absolutely. But look what God's Word says. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This church is how God is not silent. As long as the church of Jesus Christ is following the commands of God's holy word, then God is not silent. He may be silent to an individual, but the church of Jesus Christ, we who are strong, have an obligation, a commandment to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So, Ridgecrest, what do we do? Are there some today that just, you know, I'm struggling here? What do you do? These steps to defeat despair, as mapped out in Psalm 77, have an unbelievably honest and vulnerable view of how to do these things. Then when we come to the other side, we have the obligation to say, I am here for you. I am here for you. Do not let anyone task themselves with being a believer by themselves. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that what has been said, Father, that you have authored, God, I pray that you give every man and woman and boy and girl in this room, this moment, the ability to hear only what you've said. And I pray, Father, that those words would cause us to respond in our hearts. Father, I have to confess, if we ever stop responding to you as we worship corporately, then, Father, we are just being as clanging cymbals. I pray, Father, that your love indwell us and cause us to follow you and what decisions you're leading us to make at this moment. Now stand with me, if you would, as we close in prayer. God may be leading you this morning to remember Jesus Christ for the first time. You may not have had a time in your life that you can go back and say, I know in 1971 I committed my life to Christ, or whatever date it may be. If you do not have that memory to go back to, this invitation is for you. This church invites you to accept Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. He is the only one that can save your soul eternally and provide you with joy unspeakable. If you do not know Christ this morning, this invitation is for you to come down this aisle to talk to Bob, myself, or James and say, I need to know Christ. This invitation is for you. This invitation is also for some that may not know you have a church home. And if you're a believer in Christ without a church home, you are what our pastor has called, you're an orphan. You need a church home to belong to. This invitation is for you. If God's moving you here, it's not a perfect church, but I believe it's a good church. This invitation is for you. This invitation is for everyone. How can you respond to what God has told us in Psalm 77? You respond as God leads. Brother Tim, you lead us.
Just as
Attention just for a moment. The Harrisons, is it Raven? Is that right? Miss Raven and Miss Ruth, y'all could stand with me. And they come today just saying, you know what? Ridgecrest needs to be our church home. And they both know the Lord, and we'll talk to them some more about believer's baptism, what it is. But here's what I love to say. I look forward to being a blessing in your life and however I can as a member of this family. But we also anticipate you blessing us as new members of our family and what we do for the Lord together here in Dothan and throughout the world. Ridgecrest, would you welcome the Harrisons this morning? Stand here with me just a few minutes. They'll, on their way to Sunday school and connection groups, they'll come by and give you a great hand of fellowship and welcome you into the family as well. All right. And we're still talking with one down here, been blessed this morning by her testimony and others, and we'll share that another time. But don't forget, no services tonight, and we'll come back together Wednesday. But now you can go to your connection groups and also to your Sunday school classes. God bless you as you're dismissed.